Church, let's pray. God, we come before you, Lord, acknowledging who you are this morning. You're the God that gave your Son so that we can have a relationship with you. That's radical. And God, we say thank you this morning. Thank you for being the God that you are, a good God, a just God, a merciful God, a loving God, a sovereign God, a healing God, a loving Father. Lord, there's people here this morning that don't know you for who you are. Let them see that. Meet them where they are. God, I ask that you use the message this morning to be one that convicts but shows your heart. God, these notes are just pieces of paper. If you desire to go off of them, push me out of the way. Lord, speak to the soul that needs to hear what you have to say. Lord, to the soul that's in these doors this morning and is depressed, God, give them hope. Lord, to the soul that's anxious, God, speak peace. God, to the soul that's lost, show them what it means to be found. It's been said before that our souls are restless until they find rest in thee. Allow that to be true for someone for the first time this morning. God, we pray over those that are unable to make it today, whether because of sickness or health, and that, God, you encourage them. Lord, we lift up before you the persecuted church. In a country that has freedom to worship you, Lord, we acknowledge that there are those around the globe that do not. God, give them a cup of cold water. Encourage them, motivate them to continue to be a light. And Lord, we ask that you use each one of us, that this service, this following Jesus is not limited to a Sunday service or a building that you attend in the morning, but it's an all-in commitment to deny yourself and follow you. That's Jesus. God, we pray your word is clear this morning. Your gospel is clear this morning. Your heart is clear this morning. We put it at your feet. God, I have it on my mind right now that there is a soul that has got a wandering mind, that you allow them to concentrate today. Clear their mind. Allow them to focus on your word. And God, we love you. We love your gospel. We love your truth. We love your word. And we trust you. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, Paul. Well, good morning, Hope. If you are new with us this morning, please make sure that you stop by our connection table in the back corner of the lobby. We got a little gift that we want to get to you. Also want to get you plugged in here at Hope and remind you that you are welcome here and that we love you. All right. Glad to be back. Thank you guys for a couple weeks off. We really feel refreshed and encouraged to get started and get back to the pulpit. You know, in October of 2007, a wildfire hit Southern California. This is known as the Buckwheat Wildfire. Now, as many of you know, wildfires in this area, they're nothing new to Southern California, or really just California in general. But this wildfire was unique in its size, considering that it started also in late October. One article wrote about this wildfire, "Fanned by high winds and hot, dry weather, the fire spread quickly, driving 15,000 people from their homes, destroying 21 houses and 22 other buildings, injuring 3 people, and blackening more than 38,000 acres, causing millions upon millions of dollars in damage. Because of the unique location and the timing of this fire, it caused the local fire department to begin to do all that they could to trace why the fire began. And after days of investigation, And after days of the investigation, they were able to find exactly the sole source of what caused the fire, and they came to this stunning conclusion. It was a 10-year-old boy and a match. You see, a young child playing with a match impacted the lives of tens of thousands of people. This boy didn't understand the power that came with a single match. The harm that could be done with one single strike, one single spark to get the match going. He didn't understand that he alone could alter the course of thousands of lives, and all that it would take would be just one match. The point is this. Power is not based on size or influence or authority, but rather the source from which it comes. And you can find your power from many places. You could find your power from your position or your title at work or the amount of money that you have in your bank account or your popularity and the amount of followers that you have on social media. There's many different areas that you could find your power from. But when you do this, when you find your power sourced in anything of this world, you find that the results are never what you desire, they never last, and they always run dry. But my friend, if you find your power in Jesus Christ, you have tapped into a source that gives power freely, grants power willingly, and it's power that never runs dry. In order to make an eternal impact that is greater than you could ever imagine, you do not need money, you do not need authority, or you do not need influence. My friend, you just need to know the one from whom all power comes, and his name is Jesus Christ. If you could please turn with me, we're in the book of Revelation. We're in the third chapter, verse 7 through, 13 is going to be our text for this morning. The sermon is titled Powerfully Powerless. Powerfully Powerless. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. If you don't know Revelation, it is the last book in the Bible. Ask your neighbor, they'll help you get located. Revelation chapter 3, the 7th through 13th verses. We'll start by reading verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Today we're looking at the sixth church of the seven churches that John wrote this revelation to, that John wrote this letter to. The church, let's give a little bit of an overview of the church in Philadelphia. It was a city that was recently founded at the timing that this letter was written, and the church and the city was rather small as well. You see, you have a new church or a new city, and it's a small city. You also have a new church, and it's a small church. As per usual, the church reflected the city. The city was established to actually be more of what could be considered like a missionary city, where those that were residents of the city were usually commissioned to bring forth the religion of Hellenism, it's called, which this heavily consisted of the Greek culture. It was, in other words, saying that they need to bring this Greek culture and this Greek way of life to those in the East. It was like a gateway missionary city. The reason for the establishment of the city was to spread the Greek language, the Greek way of life, the Greek civilization to the regions that were beyond Philadelphia. It was to act almost as a the city was to act almost as like a headquarters for those that moved the religion forward to the people that did that. It gave them a place to live. It's where they were housed. It's what they considered to be home. Now, Philadelphia, like Sardis, that's what we went through just a few weeks back. That was the church prior to Philadelphia. It was a very secure city. It was one that sat on the side of a mountain overlooking a valley that oversaw the operations on what would be maybe one of the most popular highways in the world. I'm losing some of y'all. It's going to get interesting. It's all going to matter, I promise. The downfall of Philadelphia, though, it was not the security that they took for granted. That was not their downfall. The downfall of Philadelphia was actually the amount of earthquakes that took place throughout this city. Now, these earthquakes, these are important. Remember this throughout this message. These earthquakes were so bad that it actually motivated the citizens to move into the farm fields on the outskirts of the city in order to stay away from the collapsing of buildings and the mudslides and the landslides that would happen and whatever else results from these earthquakes, multiple earthquakes in a small amount of time. It was actually noted through research that it wasn't surprising for one to journey through the city and notice buildings in shambles on the streets because of the fact that so many earthquakes would happen that they wouldn't even be able to pick up the rubble and the mess that the previous earthquake caused. Now, the church in Philadelphia was faithful. The church in Philadelphia was loyal. So much so that they were one of the two churches that Jesus did not give a letter to condemning them. Instead of giving them a letter of condemnation, he actually sought to motivate them and remind them of where their power comes from. This letter is a reminder. We then see the greeting that Jesus gives to this church. Now, unlike the five previous churches that John wrote to, this description of himself, this description of Jesus that he gives, it doesn't draw from chapter 1 like we've been learning, right? This description that Jesus gives of himself actually draws from the Old Testament character of who he is. Verse 1, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The Holy One is a description that only Jesus holds. Okay, I'm going to say that again. The Holy One is a title that only Jesus has. All throughout Scripture, only Jesus Christ is described as holy. So what he's doing here is he's making a direct claim to his own deity. He's saying, I am the only Holy One. There is no other. Now, in the same way that he is the Holy One, in the same way that he is the only Holy One, he is also the only True One. Do you remember John 14:6? He made this claim himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He then says that he has the key of David. We went over this in chapter 1. Holding a key is equal to holding authority. And by saying that he holds the key of David, he's demonstrating that he holds the key of messianic authority. In other words, the key grants authority to Jesus in determining who is going to enter the kingdom. Only the one with true messianic authority grants access to the messianic kingdom. He holds the key. He then finishes this greeting with this description. The one who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. This is a reminder to the church in Philadelphia and to us today that Jesus holds authority that nobody else holds. And my friend, that's a good thing. Jesus Christ is the only one that holds authority that you should never question, never debate, and never deny. It is authority that the rulers of this world submit to and controls the very pace that the world revolves around. It is the authority that could change the course of history in a single word. It's an authority that all other gods of this world cannot deny. It's authority that makes Satan bow down and his demons flee. It's an authority that, listen, forces presidents, monarchs, kings, queens, and popes to their knees because his authority is above all other authority. Jesus holds authority that nobody else in the world ever will and ever can because he holds the key to his kingdom and what he says goes. My friend, this is a call for us in this way. Don't fight his authority. Just submit to it because it's for your good. Though it hurts, it's for your good and his glory. Okay, let's keep moving. We got the church in Philadelphia, a summary of who Jesus is. Now let's keep going. Verse 8 and 9. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you. First point for us this morning, Jesus has power to make all things right. Jesus has the power to make all things right. You know, in a time where we wake up having more questions than we do answers every morning and much more concern than we do clarity, we can rest assured that someday King Jesus will make all things right. Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia that they have little power. We just read that in verse 9. You have little power. There's a lot to unpack with that. As we've already learned, Philadelphia, remember, it was a small city. It was a city that had a small population, and at the time of this writing, it was also a new city. So in terms of influence over the culture in the East, their geographical location and in their city, they really didn't have much power or authority at all. But Jesus knows that in and of ourselves, we truly do not have much power, if any at all. But this is not solely dependent on the size of the church or the city. I do not have power. You do not have power. We do not have power. But I want you to hear this. We serve a God who has infinite power and gives infinite power. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. By the word of his power. My friend, when we are in Christ, we have infinite power. And when we ask for power, not only does he give us power, he gives it to us in a way that is like taking a spoon of water out of the ocean. It never runs dry. There is more power in just one touch of Jesus than in the highest political position in the world. There is more power in one word from Jesus than all the books, philosophers, kings, queens, motivational speakers, constitutions, doctors, lyrics, and authors combined. When Jesus speaks, it contains more power than the world has ever seen. What he says goes. What King Jesus says goes. Jesus acknowledges the little power that the church in Philadelphia has, but this is not a condemnation. It's a reminder that this little power that you have is all that you need, because the source of their power is the same source that holds the key to the kingdom. And there is absolutely nothing more powerful than King Jesus. If you're looking at yourself and saying, man, there are times in my life where I feel powerless, I feel depleted, to you I would ask, where is your source of power? It's when you lose connection with the source of all power that you become powerless. You begin to feel like you are no different than the world. You even begin to think that the world has more power than the Christian. Losing connection to the source of the one who grants infinite power causes you to not only lose your power, but also to lose your mind. You start to lose sight of your purpose. You take your eyes off of the mission that God has called you to. You lose motivation. But John 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's Jesus speaking. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, when a plant is dying, the first thing to show evidence is the fruit. Becoming disconnected from the power source makes you alone and vulnerable to the enemy. And alone, you can do nothing. But my friend, when you are connected to the source from which all power comes from, you are on a trajectory to change your life, your city, and the kingdom of God for the glory of God. I want to ask you again, my friend, what is your source of power? Jesus said himself in Matthew 18, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When Jesus makes known the little power that the church in Philadelphia holds, he isn't insulting them. He isn't condemning them. He's pointing out the very truth that all that they need is a little bit of power to make an eternal, larger than life-size impact. Let us here at Hope Community Church be like the church in Philadelphia. Though we may be small in number, we are large in influence. You see, it only takes one match to start a fire. The working of Jesus in our life and in our city does not depend on the quantity of people submitted to him, but rather the quality of devotion to him. My Uncle Warren Wiersbe used to say, it's not about the ability, but the availability. Matthew 18:20 says, for where two or three are gathered in their name, I am in their midst. Not 200 or 300, not 2,000 or 3,000, but where two or three are gathered in his name, he is in their midst. It's no wonder the enemy wants to destroy the family today, the God-fearing family today. The power that Jesus grants is incomparable. It's incomprehensible. And my friend, it's undefeated. It's undefeated. Verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." The church in Philadelphia was facing opposition from the synagogue of Satan. This is the Jews of this time that refused to believe that Jesus is the Messiah or that he truly is God. They refused to believe it. They claimed that they were Jews, but they lied. They took on the cultural lifestyle of being a Jew and what that meant, but they didn't accept the spiritual truth of it. Jesus is saying, man, you're being persecuted. These people are coming at you time and day after day after day, time and time again. They are your enemies. They are trying to ruin your church, but Jesus is reminding them that one day he is going to make your enemies bow at your feet. These unbelieving Jews are the ones that were assaulting and persecuting Christians would soon bow at the feet of the Christians in Philadelphia because of the way that they were making use of the little power that they had and their devotion to the truth despite the opposition. This is not only a promise to the church in Philadelphia, but it's also a prophetic word to the church today. There will come a day, and I argue that that day is going to be soon, when Jesus Christ will return, and he will not only demonstrate his power in the way that he loves us, but in the way that he makes all earthly authority bow at his feet. Those that claimed allegiance to Jesus, and those that didn't. Those that worshipped him, and those that persecuted those that worshipped him. Those that are his friend and those that are his enemy will soon see him for who he is and be judged for their works or for their eternal destination. Those that refuse to receive him as Lord will be cast into hell. But my friend, for those that have worshipped him in spirit and in truth as Lord and Savior will be given eternal life with him in heaven. Jesus doesn't raise the standard. He sets it. And he's coming to make all things right. This is a day that those that love him will look forward to, and those that hate him will absolutely dread. Only Jesus, only King Jesus has the power to make all things right. Let's keep reading. Verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Point number two. Jesus has power to save. Jesus has power to save. Jesus acknowledges those that hold his word as true despite a world that gives them every reason not to. He sees it. Staying true to God's word without earthly reward or visible fruit on this side of eternity doesn't mean that there will not be a heavenly reward without spiritual fruit on the other side of eternity. John writes this letter to the Philadelphia church to remind them that what they are doing is noticed even though they don't realize it. It's good. And it's producing results that they will someday reap and be thankful for. This is really a summary of the ultimate reward for staying true to Christ no matter the direction of the culture. Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Verse 9 gives the church a promise that their enemies will know that Christ loves them, and then verse 10 goes on to show this love. Jesus is saying that there is a tribulation that is going to come where the entire world is going to be tried and tested, but you, because you have remained faithful and proven your faith in him to be true, you will not be a part of this. My friend, what a reward that is. A reward that we don't even understand. He says that this trial and this tribulation, it is for those that dwell on the earth. Now, those that dwell on the earth are also those that are in love with the things of the earth and find their home on the earth. Now, those that dwell on the earth are referred to as the unbelievers. But Jesus is going to keep those that are a part of his kingdom out of the tribulation that are going to come about to the world, because the world is not their home. They do not need to be victims of the world's judgment because they didn't participate in the world's evil. And most importantly, above all, their faith is in Jesus. He says your enemies mock and abuse you. They do all that they can to push you in a corner because of your faith. But soon they are going to see that it is I that loves you, and I have all the power, and the tables will soon turn. You're going to be pushed in a corner. You're going to be assaulted, abused, and persecuted because of your faith in me, but I have the power and the tables will soon turn. This is true for the church in Philadelphia, and this is still relevant to us today, if not even more so. To the Christian that is being indoctrinated with lies in the public school system, God sees your desire for truth, and the fact that your heart breaks by the way that the vulnerable are being preyed upon. To the follower of Jesus that sees immorality being forced on your job in the workplace, God sees your burning passion for morality to be made right again. To the citizen of our country who sees the woke culture and the lies and corruption taking place over every facet of life, King Jesus wants to remind you that he sees you, and though the battle seems like it is being lost, he is the king that is on the throne, he is in control, and he is going to make all things new. Keep your eyes on him and look nowhere else. Keep your eyes on Jesus and look nowhere else. I've heard it said before, if what's ahead scares you and what's behind hurts you, then look up. God will guide you. And my friend, he always does. And he always will. Never take your eyes off of King Jesus. He then gives the reminder of what is to come. Verse 11 says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The promise that you have been told will soon be tangible. The rewards will be reaped, and all of the wrong will be reconciled. You have a reward that is worth far more than the persecution that you're facing. That's what Jesus writes to the church. You have a crown waiting for you. You have eternity with Jesus that is waiting for you. You can't see it, but Christ gives you permission to claim it. The reward makes it all worth it. Your crown is waiting. Hold on to what you have. Salvation is at hand. Only King Jesus has the power to save. Let's wrap this up. Verse 12 and 13. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church is. Point number three, Jesus has power to make the powerless powerful. Jesus has power to make the powerless powerful. A city that was small in population, with seemingly little influence, was promised an essential role in God's eternal kingdom. John writes that the one who overcomes will be like a pillar in the temple of God with the name of Jesus written on it. Now, if you don't know what a pillar is a very solid structure. There's some in this sanctuary. One, depending on the material that it's made out of, it can hold thousands of pounds of material, and it will not crumble under pressure. And it's oftentimes the ones, especially that they used to make temples back at the time that this was written, they could hold tens of thousands of pounds. They were oftentimes made of stone, and they could stand even the harshest of storms. Why do I put so much emphasis on a pillar? What a beautiful reminder to a city that is constantly battling crippling earthquakes and greatly desiring some sort of sense of security. He knows what this city needs. And he promises that there will soon be a day where he is going to provide it. Jesus reminds them that what they are seeking will be given to them in this new kingdom of which they are promised citizenship because of their loyalty to Christ. They were once powerless, but because of Jesus, they have infinitely more power than anything in the world. This is a power that is permanent, it is practical, and it is a promise. Now, one common thread among each of these churches that John wrote a letter to is the fact that they are conquerors. Verse 12 says, "To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." If there is one characteristic of the Christian that is a testimony to the power of the power that Jesus has and the power that Jesus grants, if there's one characteristic that is a testimony to this power, it is a fact that we are conquerors. We overcome. The evil in this world, the darkness and chaos that give you every reason to quit, is actually what gives the Christian the motivation to be a light. When the world seems so dark, and it looks like there's nothing but hills and trials and tribulations in front of you, the psalmist wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Did he stop and turn around? Did he stop and complain and whine about the darkness? Or did he keep walking? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Regardless of our influence, status, or fame, followers of Jesus are those who never give up. We never stop pushing forward. Romans 8, 37 through 39 says this, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." 1 John 5:5 says this, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Friend, brother, sister, follower of Jesus, remember this. When you put your faith in Jesus, you have the power to not only overcome the trials of life, but also the power over death. The power from Jesus shows that though you are weak in Christ, you are strong. It shows that you could do all things through Christ who gives you strength. It makes us powerfully powerless. Let us be like the church in Philadelphia and take heed to the promises from Jesus that though the world is dark and hopeless, Christ grants us more than what we need to be a light for our city and live a life with joy, knowing and trusting and submitting to the fact that he is in complete control. And again, my friend, that's a good thing. Let's pray. God, we trust you. God, we know that it's true that you will make all things work together for the good of those who love you. And God, for the soul that's here that doesn't know you for who you are, let today be that day that they fully understand the truth that you didn't just come to earth. You came to earth to die for our sins, bridging a relationship with us to you because of the fact that you rose up from death. And God, show that soul that if they are to just accept that as true and put their faith in you, it's that simple, they will be granted eternal life. And God, allow us to steward the power that you give us well, to use it for our good, but not just our good, but for your glory. To make an eternal impact in your kingdom. We love you, Jesus. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.